He would say, if you know what it says, knowing what it means is like falling off a horse. But you have to know what it says first. Then you can know what it means, and then the application will come. So that's how we're going to look at this passage that we have today, Romans 3, 1 through 8. So, if you would allow me to go to our Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time. Father, we thank You that You've given us Your truth and not left us in darkness. We thank You that You've given us Your Spirit, that we might boldly approach Your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. And I pray, Father, that You would help me to speak forth Your truth, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would see Him, that He would be magnified, that Your Spirit would be our teacher as we seek to learn of Christ and His work on the cross, that we might know that He is very God of very God, and that He is man as well. He is the God-man. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. And yet we thank You that You have accomplished this hypostatic union between God and man, that He might offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, propitiation, satisfying Your divine wrath, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. We thank You that You've raised Him from the dead and given us a living hope, that we have purpose in our life now. We have hope in the life to come. In His name we pray. Amen. I'm wearing this boom mic again. I hope everybody can hear me. If I said the name Jew to you, what would you think? Would you think, oh, those are God's chosen people? Or would you think, yeah, they used to be God's chosen people, but I don't know if I can handle that anymore? What would be your response if I just said Jew? Do you have a hatred for the Jews? Do you have a love for the Jews? I think we ought to have a love for all mankind, right? Jew or Gentile, friend or enemy. We're supposed to love everyone that isn't ourselves. Well, that's what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 3. But before we look at Romans chapter 3, let's go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. What's the first word in Romans chapter 1, verse 18? It is the word for. And Paul is explaining what he said in verse 17. The righteous man shall live by faith. Why shall the righteous man live by faith? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now this word for in Romans 1:18 is the word gar. For those of you who can at least read the Greek alphabet, that's printed for you on your outline. G-A-R, gar. Gar means for, because, or something of that nature. But notice what we have in 1:19. We have a because. Because is the word dio. And that's actually two Greek words. Dio is therefore. T means, it's a relative pronoun that means something. So it means for some reason or because. And notice how many connecting words Paul uses until we get to chapter 3, verse 1. Got A through P there. Romans chapter 1:20, he says for again. That's our word gar. In 1:21, he says for again. That's our word diotior, because. In Romans 1:24, he says therefore. That's our word dio. In 1:26, he says for this reason, and that's diatuta. That means because of, diatuta is another pronoun that means this, for this reason. 2:1, we have another therefore, which is a dio. 2:11, 2:12, 2:13, 2:14, we have four gars. 2:21, we have a new word, un, which means therefore. 24 and 25, we have two more gars, which mean four. In 26, we have a new word, aeon un. Aeon is a word that means if. Un is our word for therefore, so if therefore, or so if. In 2:28, we have another gar, another four. Paul wanted you to know that there was a link between what is said in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous man shall live by faith, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 1. So what does Paul say in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32? Did he not declare that all Gentiles are under God's judgment because God revealed himself to them? And what did they do with the beautiful revelation that God has given to all men, his creation? Well, they said, I think I'll worship man because I can see him. I think I'll worship a cow. I think I'll worship a snake. I think I'll worship a cockroach. I think I'll worship a dung beetle. And that's what man did. He started worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So what about chapter 2? What if you look at these people who live in Africa, live in Asia, but they don't live in the United States of America, because we in the United States of America, we're too civilized for that, aren't we? No, we're doing the exact same thing. But when we look at these tribal peoples, maybe in the outskirts of China or Russia, you go, what in the world are they doing? Worshipping trees and bugs? Really? Yeah. We're much better than that, aren't we? Paul says no. All you who think you're better than everybody in chapter 1, you're under God's judgment as well. Now, why is that? That's because you're full of pride. God has declared, Paul has declared that all moralists, all do-gooders, all Jews, etc., who have some understanding of God's law, you're just as guilty as everyone else. So he's basically said everyone is guilty of sinning against God. Well, Paul is a very bright man. And either he knew what would be the question or he had heard it before. But it's a two-part question. And so Paul asks two questions. Now I'm on your outline. The first blank is a two if you're following along. Paul knew that these questions would be asked. He knew it. So he asked the questions on behalf of the Romans, because he knew the Romans would be asking this. And they asked, what advantage has a Jew then? What is the benefit of circumcision? Now, what would you say the benefit of being a Jew is, or the benefit of circumcision after we went through Galatians? I think you'd say there's no benefit, right? Jew and Gentile are just alike, right? Well, that's not Paul's answer. So, knowing, so Paul asked two questions. He knew that these would be asked, and he said, what advantage has a Jew? Now, we're going to play America's fastest growing game show, Spot the Greek Word. And it's Matthew 11, verse 9. Where do we see this word advantage? Matthew 11, verse 9. It says, but what did you go out to see, a prophet? I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Where's our word for advantage in verse 9? More than. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 7 and verse 26. It says, but what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, and I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. It's our word more than, right? What about Daniel chapter 5, verse 12? You can't fool me. I know there's no sanity clause, no. Daniel 5 was written in Aramaic or Hebrew, right? So how are we spotting the Greek word in Daniel 5, verse 12? We're looking at the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. The Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, and it was called the Septuagint. So we're looking in the Septuagint. Septuagint uses the same Greek word, advantage, in Daniel chapter 5, verse 12. What's our Greek word there? Says this was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanations of enigmas, and solving difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Okay, this is Belshazzar's feast. Remember, and he's drinking wine from the cups they stole from the Jews, and a hand writes on the wall, many, many, tinkle, you farshin. And Belshazzar wants to know what it is. Somebody remembers Daniel. Says, there's a, in verse 11, there's a man in your kingdom. Verse 12, this was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight that we just read, all that. What's our Greek word that means advantage? Extraordinary, right? So what is the meaning of advantage? Means over and above. Means you have gone the extra mile. You are way, 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 way up there. You are a cut above everyone else. So Paul asks, and what advantage has the Jew? Why is the Jew a cut above everybody else? Well, they're not, are they? We'll see. Where he says, what benefit is circumcision? Well, let's look in Jude chapter 1. Well, there is only one chapter. Verse 16 says, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Where's our Greek word benefit here? Is the word advantage. So now we have two Greek words that can be translated advantage in the same sentence. Yeah, we do. We get that a lot. But let's go to Job 22, verse 3. Again, this is the Septuagint, not the Hebrew, because we can't play spot the Greek word with the Hebrew words. We've got to play spot the Hebrew word So Job chapter 22 and verse 3. We have Eliphaz the Temanite responded in verse 1, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself?" And it's understood that Eliphaz is saying, no, he can't. Verse 3 says, "Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous?" Again, Eliphaz is assuming that the answer is no. "Or profit if you make your ways perfect." So Eliphaz is arguing with Job, saying, "Hey, look, Job, you know, a vigorous man, a man strong, can he be of use to God?" "No, he can't." "Or a wise man be useful to himself?" "No." "Is there any pleasure in the Almighty if you are righteous?" "No." "Or profit if you make your ways perfect?" "No, Job, you can be a perfect man and God wouldn't need you," is what Eliphaz is trying to say. Where's our word for benefit? It is the word profit. Is there any profit if you make your ways perfect? No. Let's look up Psalm 30, verse 9. Verse 9 says, "What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness?" Our word is profit again. So what does benefit mean? Benefit is the noun form of the word to benefit. Excuse me, to profit. So we have advantage means over and above. We have benefit is a noun from to profit. So can the Jew profit from his Jewishness? Does a Jew have something that's over and above somebody else? What would you think the answer would be? Absolutely not, right? But that's not what Paul says. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, it says, "Great in every respect." It says that in verse 2. And that's our answer. It says, knowing these questions would be asked, Paul now answers these two questions with one answer. And his answer is, great in every respect. He says, palu kata panta tropon. Now, for those of you who have some Greek understanding, palu means much or many. Kata means according to. Panta means all or every. And tropon means way or growth. Much according to always. Great in every respect. In every respect, a Jew has an advantage over and above the Gentile. In every respect, a Jew benefits. Now why? He says, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So letter A, first they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now here are some very, 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 very interesting Greek words. Again, if you know your Greek, that entrusted with the oracles of God, those last four words, ta logia tu theou, you can probably figure out logos, logia means word. To theou means of God. But what is that word before all four of those? Looks like a word that begins with what? Epi, right? This is where Greek gets confusing, but if you think Greek's confusing, try learning English, where you have READ and READ. One's the present tense, one's the past tense of read and read, right? But then there's REED that's a read, and then there's RED that's read. So you can have a read read, and you can read what you read. What? Yeah. It's a little confusing. So if you know your Greek, you know that that epsilon at the beginning of that first word is an aorist indication. And the rest of it, pistutheson, is the passive of believe. Pistuo. So what does this mean? The word of God, the words of God, or as he says here, the oracles of God. God believed the Jews enough to give it to them. What, God believed the Jews? Yes. Paul said he was entrusted with the gospel. Same Greek word, epistutheson. So when we look at this, when we see that the Jews were entrusted, it means God believed them. Because this is a passive. It says they were entrusted. They were believed in to be given the oracles of God. But wait a minute. Didn't the Jews mess up? They messed up greatly, didn't they? So, this answer causes Paul to ask another question, which he asks in verse 3. He says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God, does it? Well, we've got to work through this part as well. And if you just want to wait until I get to page 3, that'll be fine. We're going to say what it means on page 3, but we're going to work through what it says before this. Did not believe is a pistuason, which is an aorist of pistuo. So he's saying if some did not believe, how could they be entrusted, right? How could God believe in the Jewish people? How could he entrust his oracles to them if some of them won't even believe themselves? Most of them didn't believe. So he then asked, if some did not believe, will their unbelief, which is apistia, unbelief, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness, which is piston, of God? A lot of pistuos, piston, pistis, apistia, apistason. Lots of Greek words that seem like it has this word pistuo in it a lot, right? So if I were to translate this, keeping an unreal sense of the word pistuo, I would say, great in every respect. First of all, they were believed with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the belief of God, will it? That's what he's saying here. This word nullify is kat agersai, which is kata, and agero, it's the opposite of energase. Let me just explain what this means by going to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, we read the following. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. What's our word here? It's nullify, right? Nullify is translated as nullify. Does not nullify the promise. Does not do away with it. Does not render it inactive or any such thing. Doesn't nullify. The promise was still there when God gave the law. What about Galatians 5:4 then? He says, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. What's our word here? Severed. Meaning you've been nullified. You have been nullified from Christ if you're seeking to be justified by your circumcision. What about 5:11? It says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Where's our word nullify there? Abolished. So now let's go back to Romans chapter 3 and try to put this together. He says, what then? If some did not believe and a lot of the Jews did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the belief of God in them, will it? Their unbelief will not nullify, cancel, sever, abolish the faithfulness of God. Will it? Can anybody's sin affect the character of God? No. Paul's answer, if you can read Greek, what was his answer in Greek? Me ge noi ta. Me ge noi ta. I think most of us thought that was one word in the Greek, right? Meganoita, right? No, it's two words. Now, why is it two words? Well, let's look at the word genoita. Genoita, I'm going to be real technical here for some of you and others. Y'all can wait till we get to page 3. Genoita is the aorist middle optative third person singular of genomai. Genomai means to become or to be. Now, I want to give you a Greek lesson here so you'll understand what genoita means. Letter A, indicative is the mood of reality. It either happened, is happening, or will happen. Almost, I'd say, well over 50% of the verbs in the Greek or in the indicative mood. They either happened, are happening, or will happen. The subjunctive mood, I'd say well over 40% of the verbs are in the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood is a mood of possibility. Something might happen. Something possibly will happen. There's another mood that I don't have there. It's the imperative mood, which is the mood of command. When you give a command, is it actually happening? No. Might it happen? Who knows? Because when you tell somebody to do something, they may or may not do it, right? So the imperative mood is a mood of condition like nobody's business. But we know what imperative is. In the English, there is no optative. So I have to explain that. This is the mood of highly potential subjectivity. I mean, who knows if it's going to happen? So what would genoita mean? If genomai means I become, genoita would mean I, actually it's third person singular. The pronoun for third person singular is he, she, or it. It might, I'd have no idea if it's going to become or not. That's what genoita means. May means not. U means not as well. U is always used with indicative verbs. May is used with every other mood, subjunctive, optative, and imperative. So meganoita means it might become not. There's no way. If you thought of the smallest possibility that it might become, God says no. That's what meganoita means. There's no way it'll happen. So what then? If some did not believe, pistuo, their unbelief, apistuo, will not nullify the faithfulness, pistis, of God, will it? May it never be. Paul is not saying, oh, I hope it never happens. He is basically saying it is impossible for this to happen. If you think of the optimistic mood and you think that there's this little tiny possibility that it'll happen, say, no, it won't happen. Not even that little possibility will happen. Meganoita. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true. Now we have genomai in a different mood. It's the present middle imperative third person singular, which means he... He is, or he will become, or he is becoming. So it says, rather let God be found true. Notice this is an imperative. But our imperatives always have what is the subject? You, right? Go out, come in, do this, do that. It's always you, right? The Greeks had a third person imperative, and it's translated, let him do this. So it says, let God be found true. This is an imperative. This is, God, you are true. Though every man be found a liar. Every man's a liar, but God is always true. As it is written. Now here's another interesting verb. This is number 4 on your list. Gegraptai is a perfect passive indicative third person singular. Now what's the pronoun for third person singular? He, she, or it. Perfect means has happened in the past. So it should be translated as it has been written. But then we would think, well, that just means it was written in the past. And that's all there is to it. No, the perfect tense has present reality to it, right? So it should be translated as it has been written and remains written and always will be written. That's what the perfect tense means. So why do they translate it as it is written? They're just emphasizing one part of the perfect tense. But the perfect tense means it happened in the past with present results. So as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Well, got some interesting words here too. Justified is dikaiothes, which is an aorist passive subjunctive, second person singular, that you may be justified. Now, the rest of it's really interesting. And prevail when you are judged. This word prevail is number 6 on your list. It is nikaisis. It is a future active indicative. Now, if it's indicative, it's a mood of reality. This will happen. Absolutely will happen. But nikao means what? I overcome. I win. I am victorious. There's a shoe company that took this name to themselves. It's the Nike Shoe Company, right? What does Nike mean? Overcomer. Winner. That's why Nike wants that name. Because they want their people to win. Now, they translated it prevail. Prevail? Really? No. And you will overcome whenever you're judged. Whenever God is put to the judgment, what does he do? He wins. He always wins. So Paul's answer to this question precipitates another question for us all. He says, but if our unrighteousness, he's thinking, okay, you just said that the Jew's advantage is great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, but some of them didn't believe, but that didn't nullify God's faithfulness. And God will always win when he's judged. Well, then I guess our unrighteousness must demonstrate the righteousness of God, right? No, that's not it either. But that's what Paul asks. Because he knew that's what people would say. If the Jew has great advantage because they were entrusted with the oracles of God, but not everyone believed, but God was found to be true, though every man's a liar, then I guess my unrighteousness serves to display the righteousness of God, right? Because God said that. God said, we're all sinners. I sin, so I must be doing what God wants me to do. Well, that's ridiculous. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. Verse 6, may it never be. What's he saying there? That's impossible, people. It is impossible for someone to think that God, righteousness would be displayed by my unrighteousness. Okay, let's go back to filling in the blanks. Letter D. Paul's answer precipitates another question for us all, for all of us. A reality. He's thinking our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness. Then, if that's true, then the next question is God free to do what? Inflict wrath, or is he unjust to do so? If I'm doing what God wants me to do, why does he judge me? That's what he's asking. Why did God judge the Jews if he entrusted them with the oracles? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, Paul knew these questions would be asked. And his answer is meganoita. Why is it meganoita? Because he says, otherwise, how will God judge the world? If the whole world is full of sinners and all the sinners are sinning according to the will of God, how will God judge anyone? But we know God judges the world, right? So, how could God judge the world if my unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God? Okay. We're getting close to where most of you want me to be. Letter D, Paul's answer precipitates another question for me particularly. He says, but if through my lie, what do? I lie, that's number one, my lie. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, God, the truth of God is number two. God said all men are liars, right? So when I lie, what am I doing? I'm fulfilling his word, right? So my lie abounds to the truth of God. Why am I still judged as a sinner. That's number three. Why am I still judged as a sinner if when I lie, it speaks of God's righteousness, right? Of His truth. Wait a minute. That would allow me to come up with this conclusion. Let us do what? Evil, that what would come out. Good may happen. If my lie abounds to God's truth, and then my adultery abounds to God's faithfulness, and my stealing abounds to God's righteous, everything I do abounds to God's glory, right? Because I'm a sinner. God said I was a sinner. And so my sin abounds to His glory. I might as well just continue to do all kinds of evil. Why? So the good would come, right? What's His answer? He says, and why not say as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Anybody who says you're a lunatic for saying my sin abounds to God's glory, their condemnation's just, right? I deserve that. Because my sin never abounds to God's glory. My sin hung my Savior on a cross. And He became sin that I might become the righteousness of God through Him. My sin does not abound to the glory of God. My sin killed my Savior. Put number two, note, he never gets around to the second reason. He said in verse two, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Second of all, he never got around to second. Paul got wrapped up in himself, I think, a little bit there. So now we're going to ask, what does the passage mean? And it's going to be very quick. Letter A, the Jew was what? Entrusted with what? God's word. Letter B, the Jews' sin and every man's sin speaks of God's righteousness, right? My sin speaks of God's righteousness. Your sin speaks of God's righteousness because God said, you're a sinner. And God said, I'm a sinner. So it speaks of God's righteousness. Nevertheless, let us see, this does not allow us to sin. Nor does it justify our sinning. We're not free to sin, even if it does abound to God's glory. God will judge the earth in righteousness. And that's what I think this passage means. One, the Jew was entrusted with God's oracles. Two, nobody's sin, or I should say everybody's sin, abounds to God's glory, but this doesn't allow anyone to sin or to continue sinning because God will judge the world in righteousness. So what application do I have here? You may have applications of your own, but I said letter A, I should never be anti-Semitic. Being opposed to the Jew is counterproductive. Slicing your own throat. They are the ones whom God entrusted His oracles to. I don't think I would want to mess with them. Nevertheless, I do not need to become a Jew to be saved. Isn't that wonderful? All I need to do is believe. And my sin never nullifies God's righteousness. I am a liar. God is truthful. My lies never make God a liar. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. I hope some of you got something out of that today. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I apologize for making it so technical today, but there was so much richness in the Greek text, I just felt like I needed to do it. But Father, one thing we can take away from here, the Jews are your people. They were entrusted with your oracle. What a privilege, what an advantage, what a great honor it would have been to have been entrusted with your oracles. Help us to love the Jew. For the Jew gave us our Christ as well, who gave himself that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And let us never be so foolish as to think that our sin somehow establishes your righteousness. You are righteous whether we sin or not. You are victorious when you judge. You do all things well. And we thank you that you have sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Amen.